If you could please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Today we're taking a little side before we start the new sermon series. And I want to take us to the Garden of Gethsemane. The title of this message is Beholding Christ's Agony in Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26 will be in verse 36 through 39. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, which is translated Olive Press. And he told his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Please pray with me. Father, this is a passage that is very heavy. As I said in first service, I feel like an ant trying to understand the solar system. There's a depth to Christ's character and his heart and the justice of God in this passage that there is no human language that could adequately explain. And so we fall in reverence before this passage, but also we want to fall deeper in appreciation and love for Christ and what he went through on the night before he was betrayed. Thank you so much for this time. I pray you would help us, Holy Spirit. Give us the gift of illumination this morning to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's only so much you can really learn about a person in public. You can kind of observe them from afar, or you can get to know them and get to talk to them and ask them sort of probing questions, or you can spend a lot of time around them. And there's only so much in public that you really can get to know somebody. There are certain depths to a person that you can only really see under certain conditions. The truest version of a person is who they are when no one is around and when nothing goes their way. The truest version of a person is who they are in the midst of loneliness and suffering. And this morning, I want to enter with you into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this garden, we see the depths of Christ, God in the flesh, in a loneliness and in a suffering that we will never be able to comprehend. We get to see Christ in agony. And agony isn't a word that we often use very much. It simply means an intense, extreme pain or suffering of the body or mind. And it's my prayer this morning, it's my hope this morning, that as we meditate on Christ's agonies, we would get a deeper sense and appreciation for what Christ was experiencing that night, and in doing so, would fall before him in deeper reverence and love. And so I just have three aspects of Christ's agony that I want to consider with you this morning as we proceed through our passage. Let's begin with number one, the severity of Christ's agony. The severity of Christ's agony. Look with me to verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, which we said means olive press. And he told his disciples, "Sit over here while I go over there and pray." Now, Jesus and the disciples have just finished what we refer to now as the Last Supper. You know, the famous picture where they're all eating, and it's the Last Supper. They have what we now replicate in communion. We just celebrated Easter, which is on a Sunday where Jesus was resurrected. We just celebrated Good Friday, which is when Jesus was crucified. Our passage takes place on Thursday night. This is the night right before he is going to be crucified, and Jesus knows this. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is speaking about this. He knows that there is going to be a time where he's handed over into the chief priests and the elders and the religious leaders and to be crucified. So he understands this. He knows this. In a couple hours, Judas is going to betray Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus is vividly aware of it. Even at the Last Supper, if you read through the Gospels, he even looks at Judas and says, "Go do what you're going to do. I know you're about to do it." He knows. He's not being blindsided. He knows what's about to come. In verse 37, taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, when you read your Bibles and in the scriptures, when you see words or themes used in repetition, it's usually intended to emphasize its significance. Often, like if you read through the book of Isaiah, you read through the book of Revelation, there's a bunch of angels, scores of angels that say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In Jewish culture, that was to make an emphasis on what they're trying to say, that he is magnificently, supremely holy. And in this passage, Matthew could have just said once that Jesus was troubled. I mean, it would have made total sense. We would have understood that. We would have knew that Jesus knew that he was going to die. And so if Matthew, the author of the gospel, would have said, Jesus was troubled in the garden, we would have understood that. But Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, isn't satisfied to just say Jesus was troubled once. Look again at the text, verse 37. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful, number one, and troubled, number two. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved, number three, to the point of death. In two verses, Matthew utilizes three different words in the original language, three separate distinct words to emphasize the severity and the totality of what Christ was experiencing that night in Gethsemane. He says that Christ was sorrowful. That's a word that speaks of a deep internal sadness. Then he says that he was troubled. That's a compound word, perilupos. It means sorrowful and around. He was sorrowful all around him. It was surrounding him. It was pressing him in from every side, is what that word speaks about. And then he says he was deeply grieved to the point of death. This goes beyond sorrow into anguish, into sort of agitation, a deep restlessness, and an extreme strain. And so Matthew is trying to paint a picture as he gives us these different words, not just repeating the theme, but giving a variety of words to sort of paint a picture of what Christ was experiencing in intensity and the multifaceted nature of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Christ that night was experiencing a sort of comprehensive emotional turmoil and misery that is, without exaggeration, something that we will never be able to fully understand. But look with me to verse 40, right after our text, same chapter, right after our text. In the midst of all this that Jesus is going through, look at verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. In the midst of a turmoil that is beyond anything we can understand, his disciples were sleeping. I used to work at Starbucks for a while, about 4 years. Really, really enjoyed that job. There is nothing that was quite as draining as the morning rush. I've been working on nuclear submarines for 9 years, and I can tell you, being on this end of working on nuclear submarines, there's nothing like the Starbucks morning rush. Some of you are customers, you don't even know, okay? It was rough, it was draining. That was something that was very hard. But the thing that really made the unbearable times bearable was my coworkers, people around me. We used to find a way to sing. We used to find a way to enjoy each other, even though we were suffering. Jesus is actively experiencing the definition of unbearable. And the three closest people in his entire life didn't care about him enough to even pray for him. They fell asleep. They couldn't even care for him enough to stay awake, let alone pray for him like he asked them to. In the text, look back at the text. Taking him, Peter, he said in verse 36, sit here while I go over there and pray. And in the other gospel's account of it, actually asked him, pray so that you don't enter into temptation. He actually asked them to pray and they just fell asleep. And if that wasn't enough, a slap in the face, the same chapter, but down to verse 56. This is after everything went down, the betrayal actually went down. Verse 56 of the same chapter says this, then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. So not only did they fall asleep on him, they deserted him. And if that wasn't enough, same chapter down to verse 74. Verse 74, the same chapter says this, then Peter, who really was the spokesman or the leader of the disciples, started to curse and swear with an oath, I don't know the man. So not only did they fall asleep on him, not only did they desert him, they are with cursing, denying him on the night of the emotional turmoil that would rip us apart. He is experiencing it, and he is being betrayed by his close friend and being deserted by his closest friends and being denied by the leader of his closest friends. Jesus was experiencing an incomprehensible grief in his heart, completely and truly alone. No one to bear his burdens, no one to pray for him. Nobody was with him. So we see Christ's agony, the severity of Christ's agony, not only in the emphasis of the passage, as Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but in the desertion and the denial of his closest friends. The first four books of the New Testament is what we often refer to as the Gospels. To be extra clear, there's one gospel told by four different men. There isn't four gospels, and I have to say that because I used to think that. There's one gospel told by four men. And one of the reasons this is very beneficial is because these four men had different experiences, had different backgrounds, and had different purposes in writing their particular accounts. And one of these accounts was written by a medical doctor named Luke. So the gospel of Luke was a medical doctor. And Luke's gospel actually records the Garden of Gethsemane event that we're looking at this morning and includes some additional detail. Let me just quote this to you. Luke chapter 22, verse 42 says this, we're talking about Jesus. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Again, Luke was a medical doctor, which could be why he includes some additional medical details. Now, medical literature has come out since this point, and doctors now recognize what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane wasn't poetic. It's an actual medical condition called hematidrosis. And hematidrosis is an extremely rare medical condition that occurs when the capillaries and the blood vessels in your face and the sweat glands on your forehead rupture under the weight of extreme stress. And thus, it kind of mixes the blood with the sweat as it comes out through your pores. One Dr. Dave Miller says this, speaking about this particular account in Gethsemane, while the extent of blood loss generally is minimal, speaking about hematidrosis, hematidrosis also results in the skin becoming extremely tender and fragile, which would have made Christ's pending physical beatings even more painful. So not only is Christ experiencing an inconceivable inner turmoil, and not only is Christ all alone and being deserted by his closest friends and denied by his closest friend leader, he's also experiencing a medical condition that makes his entire body more tender and more fragile, so that every whip, every beating, every nail would be exponentially more excruciating. But there's more. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the last things Jesus said in Matthew 27, Jesus said this, my God, why are you forsaking me? Now, this is a fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 22, but Jesus isn't just saying this to fulfill prophecy. He's not just on the cross like, I better make sure I say this so I fulfill prophecy, and he's just trying to be poetic, and he's just trying to check off a box. He's saying it because it's actually happening to him in that moment. He is actually being forsaken. This is not exaggeration. This isn't poetic talk. Jesus was really being forsaken by his Father on the cross. Isaiah 59:2 says this, your iniquities, God is speaking to his people, but it's in relation to what Jesus is going through. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And if some of you might have seen the Passion of the Christ and has the opening scene where Jesus is praying in the garden, and I think it's really profound that as he's praying and he's talking to his Father, eventually he asks if the cup can be removed from him, and you see the cloud. Mel Gibson did it pretty beautifully. The cloud just covers the moon as if to say, I'm not answering. This is the way. There is no other way. I have hidden my face from you. And the severity of Christ's agony culminates at this point that Jesus was not only being forsaken by everybody on earth, but everybody in heaven. You might experience times where you feel like everyone is just against you. Everyone's rejected you. Everyone's kind of walked out on you. No one cares for you, thinks about you. Some, and maybe that's legitimate. Maybe some of you actually had family members walk out on you. Some of you might have had the closest people in your life walk out on you. But if you're a true believer this morning, if you are a believer, even when those terrible and in the midst of those terrible things that have happened to you, you still have always had the Heavenly Father with you. But Jesus was the only one in history that not only had everyone on earth reject him, but also in heaven reject him. Jesus was the only one in history that not only had everyone on earth forsake him, but also everyone in heaven. And on this night in the garden, in the depths of his agony, Jesus was truly and completely and utterly alone. Just think about Christ in the garden and just wonder at his agony, to what he would experience, what he was going through in these moments. How unfathomable is his love for sinners like us, isn't it? How wonderful is his love. And so we've considered the severity of Christ's agony, which leads us to point number two, the source of Christ's agony. So we've looked at the severity of Christ's agony. Number two, let's look at the source of Christ's agony. The question, as you think about as how severe Christ is experiencing it and what he is going through, the question that naturally results is, why? Why has he experienced this? Why is he caught? What is it that is causing him such severe and magnificent agony? Well, the obvious answer that some of you might be thinking, and what I first thought was, well, he's about to be ripped to shreds with shards of glass. He's about to be punched in the face and mocked and have his limbs torn from their sockets and have his hands and his feet nailed to a wooden cross and humiliated for everyone to see. That's why he's in agony. I mean, that's the obvious answer. That's what I think about. But I want to remind you this morning who it is we're speaking about. Who it is that we're speaking about. From the same book, just from two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, I was just cherry picking and just looking through different verses. Just two chapters. We could have went longer at just two chapters because there's a lot. I'm just going to popcorn quote you some verses about who we're speaking about this morning. Chapter 8 of Matthew, verses 1 through 4. Christ fully healed a man suffering from leprosy. Chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, Christ spoke a word, just said, be still, and an entire raging storm calmed down. Chapter 8, verse 28 to 34, Christ in his own authority, not delegated authority, in his own authority, casted out demons. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, Christ healed a paralyzed man and demonstrated by doing that, that he was forgiving sins on earth. He had the authority to forgive sins on earth. Chapter 9, verse 18 to 26, Christ raised a Roman official's daughter from the dead. These are just a few things, just looking down a couple of verses, writing this down very quickly about what Matthew has shown us about Christ. But even in these few things, Matthew is revealing to us that Christ has power over disease and sickness. Christ has power over nature. Christ has power over the demons. He has power over forgiving sins on earth. Christ has power over death itself. Believe me when I tell you that Christ was not afraid of the cross. Christ was not being recoiled and being brought to just brought low and being crushed in his soul because he was afraid of some whips, because he was afraid of the thorns. You can read through the book of Acts, you can read through church history, and there are countless men and women that went through the similar physical tortures that Christ went through and went boldly and courageously. So what is the source of Christ's agony? Look back at the text, verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus was not sweating drops of blood from his face for some physical torment. He was agonizing over having to drink a cup. And what is this cup that Jesus is speaking about? God in the flesh. What is the God in the flesh suffering over in this passage? Let me just quote to you a couple of verses. It's a metaphor that the Old Testament and the New Testament utilizes. Isaiah 51, verse 17 says this, "Stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hand." Jeremiah 25, 17, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I'm sending you to drink from it." And in Revelation 14:10, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured into full strength in the cup of his anger. The cup that Jesus is asking the Father, is there any other way to do it than this, is a metaphor for the full measure and the fury of God's wrath towards sin. The cup is the full measure of the fury of God's wrath towards sin. And so believers, if you are a believer this morning, our every lustful thought, our every false motive, our every hidden sin of the heart, our every proud ambition, our every careless word, our every idolatrous pursuit, our every moment disregarding God's law, all the sin that was committed in our entire lives was in this cup that was reserved for you and I to drink. And Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane is staring right at this cup. And he knows in order for us to experience salvation and experience God's love, he will have to drink it to the dregs. He will have to get that cup and drink it on his own in our place. Christ was not afraid of physical torture, as terrible as it was. Christ was agonizing due to the fact that he would need to drink an eternity's amount of wrath in 3 hours. How does that work? How does that make sense? It doesn't, because it's far above us. But God, that's why God himself had to die. God, who is infinite, had to take on human flesh to take on an infinite wrath. That is beyond explanation. That is beyond what the human language can convey. But that is what is taking place. How do we know that took place? Because at the end of the cross, right before he took his last breath, he says, it's finished. There's nothing left in this cup for you to drink anymore. I have drank it in full. Hallelujah. Praise Christ who went there for us and drank it in full for us. There was a cup that was reserved for us, brethren. There is a cup that was reserved for you. How can we not let that change us? How can we look at this passage and see him just being torn apart by this immense weight of sin that we have committed and read this and just go about our day and not be changed? How can we keep the things in our life that Jesus was being crushed for and continue in it? Believer, be changed as you look at Christ this morning. He drank the cup to the dregs for you. So we've considered the severity of Christ's agony, the source of Christ's agony, all which leads us and culminates to number 3 in verse 39, the submission of Christ's agony. The submission of Christ's agony. Look again at verse 39 with me. Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." In his humanity, Christ prayed to his Father if there was another way. He's known for all eternity, this is the way. But in the moment right before he was faced with an eternity's worth of wrath, his flesh recoils. He nearly died just considering that thought. When Jesus said, "I am being crushed to the point of death," he's not being poetic. He's being literal. "I am literally being crushed so much by the weight of what I'm about to endure that I am almost going to die." He was literally sweating blood from his face. Yet, in the same breath, in the midst of experiencing that, Jesus said, "Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Now, husbands, sometimes your wife will ask you after church, "Where do you want to eat?" For me, it's normally Panda Express. I just love Panda Express. But then you know what I say? I say, "Panda Express, but whatever you want, honey, is where I want to go. Your will is my will." But if I'm being real honest with you from the pulpit, deep down, I want Panda Express. You know what I'm saying? That's not orange. Someone said orange chicken. But Jesus is not like that. He's not saying, "Father, your will," but deep down, I don't care about these people. I don't want to drink the cup for these people. Deep down, I don't care, but I'll do it if you say it. That's not how Jesus is saying it here. He's saying, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." In other words, "Father, your will has become my will." And this is not just empty words. His will is the Father's will. And what is God's will? In Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. His answer to Jesus was, "Actually, I'm going to crush you." In Gethsemane, Jesus, for the first time and the last time for all of eternity, will be treated by his Father, not as the perfect, eternal Son of God. God was going to treat Jesus as a prostitute. God is going to treat Jesus as an addict, as a drunk, as a murderer, as a liar, as a cheater, as someone who hated God. God was looking to Christ to treat him as sin itself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That might sound extreme. That might sound crazy. This is what the word says. God made him. God made the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Not as if. He treated him as if he is the actual one who sinned. He treated him to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know the only reason when you die, that could be today, by the way. The moment that you die and you stand before a holy God and he says, what is it that, how should I allow you into heaven? It's not by anything you've done. It's not by anything and any righteousness you've conjured up by coming to Harbor or Pahu every Sunday and attending all the community groups and going foundations. That doesn't do anything on your account. That doesn't do anything for you. The only reason you can even speak to God without dying is because you have truly the righteousness of Christ that has covered you. That is the only reason you're there. And in the same way, Jesus had to take fully the wrath of a holy God upon himself, not theoretically, actually. He had to actually be judged as if he was us, for the eternity's worth of wrath that we deserved was placed on his head. It was placed on him. So God is going to pour out on Christ an intensity of anger that even those in hell will not experience. Because those in hell are continuing to pay the debt for all of eternity. They haven't done the full measure of their payment yet, but Jesus is doing the full payment in 3 hours. Yet not as I will, but as you will. In the depths of Christ's agony, we see his complete submission. And this passage just needs us to understand this is not some abstract story or some metaphor of a good example to follow. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is a historical event and has relevance for you this morning. If Christ did not submit to the Father's will in the garden, you and I would need to drink that cup ourselves. This is not theory. This is not abstract. This is not metaphorical. This is reality. And so in view of Christ's agonies in the garden, I just want to address you directly in terms of application. I just have 3 concluding applications. Number one, believer, be humbled at the inescapable justice of God. Be humbled at the inescapable justice of God. When I first read this passage and Jesus prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me. I remember thinking, you're God, you can do anything, right? Why not just sweep it under the rug? Why not just forget about it? But not realizing in my complete ignorance that if God were to simply just brush our sins, just a little white lie under the rug, or just forget about our sins, he would cease to be a just God and thus cease being God. Not realizing that. And if a judge were to just let a serial killer go free, and some of you might have seen the video of the guy who stabbed the girl in the back of the neck on the subway car, and just kind of letting him go, say, oh, he's insane, he doesn't need to actually pay for his sins, you would say that is unjust. How much more on an infinitely greater scale can the sins against a holy God go unpunished? For sinners like you and me to be saved from eternity in hell, God was looking at Christ in the garden saying, son, there is no other way. This is the way. If we are going to save sinners from an eternity's worth of wrath, this is the way to do it. And so, believer, we cannot, again, look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and be unaffected by our continuous sins. We cannot. How can we continue in our sinful patterns? How can we continue holding grudges against each other? How can we continue harboring pride in our hearts? When you look at the agonies of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, how can we continue to keep in our lives the very things that Christ was crushed for? Be humbled at God's justice that Christ satisfied. be humbled at the inescapable justice of God. Secondly, in the same measure, be astounded, believer, at the immeasurable love of Christ. Be astounded at the immeasurable love of Christ. Believers, how many of you have found great discouragement in your life because, oh, this person don't love me? My father or my mother who walked out of being my parent. These people that are really close to you have left you, don't appreciate you, disregard you, and sometimes hate you, or even watch this. Maybe some of you were hurt by other believers in other local churches or even in this local church. But seeing Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is a declaration of this. He loves you. In the midst of whatever other people are doing to you or don't care about you and don't love you and disregard you, he loves you. Can't you see the text? He agonized for you. He agonized for you, for your soul. The love of God in Christ. He submitted to the Father's will to be crucified in your place. And believer, we are now washed clean. We are free in Christ. Come hell or high water, come sickness and tragedy, all that can befall me can never separate me from the love of God in Christ. Not even myself, not even yourself can separate you from the love of God in Christ for you. Be astounded at the immeasurable love of Christ for sinners like us, like you and like me. And lastly, I want to address the non-believer. I want to address those of you in this room that have, perhaps this is your first time at church, which is totally cool, or you've been coming for a while, but you don't exactly know where you stand with the Lord. My last thing I want to address to you is be quick to remove the cup that's reserved for you. Be quick to remove the cup that's reserved for you. We spent this morning considering Christ who drank the cup of wrath for sinners. But if you have not believed in Christ, you will drink that cup one day yourself. And you are not like Christ. You cannot finish it in 3 hours. You will continue to drink that for all of eternity. And God is trying to call you through this text, through this passage. He's trying to call your heart to himself this morning. This is not a call to make behavioral modifications. This is not a call to become a church member or be an attender of a church. This is not that. This is deeper than that. This is a call for your soul to be reconciled to a person. And this person that I'm speaking of stood up from his agonies in Gethsemane and set his face like a flint and was beaten and scourged and torn apart and was carrying his own cross to Calvary and was actually forsaken by his father at Golgotha. And he was crucified and buried. And on the third day, he rose again, signifying that I conquered death. Everything I said is true. I am the living God, and I am not dying again. I died once for sin for all time, and I am the living God, and I'm calling you through this text to myself, is what Jesus is saying to you this morning. He is the God of the universe. And so, friends, we've considered the severity of Christ's agony, the source of Christ's agony, and the submission of Christ's agony. And friends, believer and non-believer, do not look at this text and be consumed with Monday. Be consumed with, I just got to get going to Tuesday. I got to get my things planned for Wednesday without being affected by what Christ went through for you that night. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for his love for us. Praise him. Let's pray.